If you want to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 14, that may be helpful. You don't need to do that, but the meditation today will be from Proverbs 14. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of them are the issues of life. I will read from Proverbs 4, chapter 4. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forget not my law, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. These are the proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king in Israel, as we have it in the very first verse of the book, to his sons in this chapter. You will note from the verses I read that there's a three-generation connection here. Did you catch it as I read? There's three generations in the text. It's Solomon, remembering what his father David taught him, and he's passing that on to his sons. Strong family connection there. That's very interesting to me. It ties into what Brother said earlier about producing a dynasty of faith. And we look at these men, David, and we would say, where was the faith with the things that went wrong in his life? And they are astonishing. Impurity, adultery, murder, warfare, violence, hatred, the whole works. But he was also a man of God, and he found grace in God by repenting of his sin and passes along things that he learned. Then we think of Solomon, a man who asked for wisdom and received it. We look at these proverbs and we are left with a rather interesting question. I don't know if it's terribly important. Did he write these proverbs before he was experienced in life, when everything was new and clear in his mind? Did he write these proverbs after the disasters of his life and he's looking back over it and telling his sons and us things that we should be doing so we may avoid the things that he failed in? I stand before you this morning, a person of failure as well as success. And in some ways, I'd rather not be here because I can go back and undo things. But I thank God for his love, the enduring quality that produces faith. And that's why after faith and hope are gone, love still endures. When we come to faith as a gift of love, it is two-sided, like the multifaceted double side of a coin. Faith on one side, you flip it, have obedience on the other side. You can't have one side without the other. Well, that's a little rabbit trail, but I think it's worth saying. These proverbs have a universal aspect in the sense that there's no historical context in the text that I know of. For instance, there's no references to the Exodus or crossing the Red Sea, which predominates much of Scripture and is used as a metaphor of our salvation in the New Testament. In fact, these proverbs echo truths in secular cultures predating Judaism, which means that they have universal qualities. There are rules for living that apply to everyone who is wise. The ultimate wisdom, though, is to have faith in God, and hopefully the practical things that we take from this text will help us to be faithful in Christ and our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren who follow us. Now, I'd like to read the rest of the chapter. Listen carefully as I read. I hope I can do this where you are interested. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto thee, those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a forward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Keep thine heart with all diligence. The question is, what is the heart? Though we know biologically it's the pump that keeps the blood circulating, the life source that we have. And so the heart is a metaphor of everything we are. It's a metaphor for the core being that we are, the values that we have. In the scripture, we have this commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Backing up a bit, we are threefold in the sense that we are body, soul, and spirit. And from time to time, the question arises, what is the soul? It's a mysterious sort of something. Is it spirit? Is it mind? What is it? Or is it a little bit like the word heart, where it's describing our personhood? I would suggest to you that the soul is the link between the physical and the spiritual. And the mystery of it comes somewhat clearer from Hebrews 4, is it verse 12, which says the word of God can divide asunder between the soul and the spirit. Where we can't do it, God can do it. When we die, and when we pass away, not in the sense of the word passing away in the text that I read, I stopped there and I thought that was humorous, and then I decided not to drag that in at this point. Anyway, the body goes back to the dust, the spirit returns to God who gave it, and then we have our teachings about immortality, where we have a new body. And I can't think it would be mine with a bit of eyesight trouble this morning. Sometimes things blur on the page. My knees ache. I feel tired. I'm not complaining. I'm just reporting. Our bodies pass. In a new world, that won't be there. Right, brother? Yeah. Anyway. We are integrated personalities if we have a balance between body, soul, and spirit. I think of Jesus as he returned to his parental home at age 12. He grew in all areas of life, socially, mentally, spiritually. And he grew up, he matured. And that may sound strange to you as a 12-year-old child, but he was incarnate and went through life as we did. And I think of integrated as being whole. Integers in mathematics are whole numbers. That'll help you remember it if you want to hang on to something there. An integrated personality, the whole person has physical, social, and spiritual aspects, and it fully involves our mind and our emotion. The Greeks had this saying that in the foot race between mind and emotion always got there first. And we know what happens when emotion gets ahead of our reason and we say things we shouldn't because we are frustrated or afraid or even angry. And so the Greeks had great wisdom in understanding that. It's nice if we understand that. It's nicer if we let the mind think ahead, giving diligence to how we live and how we relate to our spouses and our siblings and our nibblings, who are nieces and nephews. That's a new word that came out in the 50s. Okay. The heart implies all of these: body, soul, and spirit, mind, and emotion. Conjures up the notion of what we are at the core of our being. In service and in worship, we are to love the Lord with, and I'm going to emphasize one word here, all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. I deliberately chose that from Mark 12:30 because all is specific to each aspect of our personalities. We are to keep our hearts with all diligence. Keeping with all diligence requires effort, determination, a full investment of ourselves. This must be intentional. God and man fully cooperating. We have it in the words of Paul concerning our salvation in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence, maybe some fear of the terror sort, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's one of my proof texts to remind myself that I'm involved with what happens. I am not eternity security person that believes that God has foreordained things outside of my choice. I do believe in eternal security if I stay in his care, but it's my choice to leave it. And that's a different subject, and yet it's not really a different subject because of the words we have in the Bible. At first glance, when we read this text, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, we may think diligence means protecting one's heart from outside influences and temptations. And we have the little child song, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little ears what you hear, be careful little feet where you go. That's good for adults too, even if we have big feet and big eyes and big ears. We need to give diligence to what we're doing. Now that's in a material sense, but it's also a spiritual sense, a moral sense. We are to avoid evil associations. A more thoughtful understanding of the text, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Furthermore, to understand this text completely, is this: that what we are and what we think arises from within, not always requiring outside temptations or teaching. Just think about that a little bit. And I'm wondering if I really believe part of the key thing that came to me in this study is that we need to be taking an introspective look at our own thought processes, thinking about what we're thinking. We are created free moral beings. We have free will. We're created as free moral beings. We can choose right or wrong. We are mortal by God's judgment because of our sin, and we are redeemable in God's mercy. What we think and how we think affects the issues we face in life. In fact, it sets us up to deal with what we call life, whatever that is. There is no utopia, much as we would like to just disappear someplace in a quiet place, commune with nature, no outside. It wouldn't be very long until what's inside your mind would devastate that Eden-like situation that's never, never land in our world. In fact, that's what utopia means, never land. It does not exist. Again, from the ancient Greeks. There's no utopia where a person can escape the issues of life because we take ourselves with us. Now we're told that wisdom is the principal thing to get. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom with all thy getting, get understanding, verse 7 of chapter 4. And in that statement, there is a tremendous paradox. Do you know what it is? Why in this world would a person want to get wisdom? Because he has some wisdom to want it. There's the paradox. That's very interesting to me. It may be distorted. A person may be having troubles in life, when he needs to have understanding for a vocation, family relationships, finding friends, whatever the issues are, the issues of life. And at some point, I wish things were different. What can I do differently? I don't know how it works in your minds and how it works in the minds of your friends, and I'm not able to really get a real specific example now. But in our desperation, when we turn to God and say, Lord, help us, we're asking for wisdom. And it's a very wise person that knows that he doesn't know and wants to know and asks for wisdom to know so that he can have understanding. Unconsciously, and it's part of this paradox, we assimilate an outlook and a way of thinking from the families we are a part of. We also have a conscience and something innate in us that is given us in our creation. Some of our Reformed Protestant friends talk about total depravity. I think people can become totally depraved, but God creates people innocent, and it isn't long until there's something good in everyone. You can read the first chapter of John, and you will find that the light that lighteth every man is in his heart at birth, even if he doesn't understand what's happening there. I should have that verse exactly quoted, but you may find it yourself. Is it John 1:14 or somewhere in there? Yeah. The ability to think about what one is thinking about becomes a moral imperative to be wise. You stop and think. Have you ever, in a moment of self-awareness, realized that you were thinking something awful, where your face would turn red even if nobody was there? Has any of you ever experienced that, where you caught yourself, what in the world? What? And you must shift your thinking. I think about Jesus talking about a man who had an unclean spirit in his mind, and he got rid of that spirit, didn't put anything else there. What happened? Evil spirits came back. It was 7 times worse than it was when he cleaned house. We have to be proactive, not just reactive to what we're thinking. Without intent and practice to think about what we're thinking, self-evaluations, it's about as difficult as trying to catch the movement of your own eye in a mirror. Have you ever played with the mirror in your own eyes? We all know about combing our hair backwards because it's reversed in the mirror, that sort of thing. But try it sometime. In a mirror, watch your eyes move. Can you do that? Have you played with a mirror and thought about those things? Well, I have a lazy eye. I almost can catch it that this eye moved, but anyway. A word about wisdom before I lose it. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. It's feminine in form, and in the reading, wisdom was feminine in the text here. You caught that right. And we have the word philosophy. A friend of wisdom is a philosopher. We are all philosophers, not necessarily in a formal sense, which isn't part of the discussion. But wisdom in the Proverbs is presented to us as the virtuous woman. And foolishness is presented to us as a woman of the street. And the metaphor is so closely related to moral training in terms of virtue that you can't separate the two. When you first start reading Proverbs, you'll read about warnings to a young man not being out on the streets with an evil woman and committing harlotry, so that sort of thing. But that is talking about wisdom, and it's applied in a physical, emotional sense. You really can't separate the two. I submit that to you as a little aside as you go back and study the book of Proverbs. It's a wonderful book. I know about a Christian Businessmen's Association where every month the businessmen go through the book of Proverbs, a chapter a day, because that is to guide them in their Christian living, even though the word Christian is not even in the text. That's amazing to me. Now, two questions here, two ways to go. I want to split the verse into two parts. What is involved in the keeping of the heart? That's a gerund, right? It's a verb form, but it's acting as a noun there when I use the word keeping. It's keep thy heart with all diligence. That's an imperative, something you're supposed to do. In the keeping of it, what's involved? How does the keeping of a heart apply to each of us and our families or our associations? And now I'm going to go back over the text and look at what the text tells us. In verse 7, keeping of the heart involves reverence for God. Excuse me, that's 1:7. Got the wrong verse there. 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's not in chapter 4, but it's in the context of what's the key verse. I actually think keeping thy heart with all diligence could be a key verse to the whole book. We are to perceive, that is, understand the words, and receive the words, and keep the words and hear the words. We are to attend to the words. And now let's go over that again because I garbled it from my notes. We are to perceive, receive, hear, and keep, and attend. Now we have the word hear. It's one of those words that has much, much more than just listening. But when we say the word listen, we mean hear, but it means obey. So hear means hear it through your ears, but it means keep it and obey it. So that's pretty much commonplace among us. It doesn't really need a lot of elaboration. And so an exasperated mother might say, did you hear me? You're not listening. Please, get your nose out of the book. Listen to what I'm saying. My mother used to say things like that to me. She was a good mother in that way. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my saying. Incline means move closer to the sound source if you're not hearing. In the matter of truth and getting wisdom, it means getting closer to God's word. Your good counselors, your parents who are advisors to you, giving good advice. Parents aren't perfect. I pity children who have parents that have failed dismally. I pity children who have ungodly parents. Even ungodly parents, though, sometimes have good advice in the issues of practical living, which can set a person up to make right choices if inside their conscience this desire for wisdom develops. And I just must stop here and say that's not a self-engendered thing. There's the grace of God involved there that's very mysterious to me. In verse 4, we are to retain, remember, and review what we are taught. Inclining your heart to wisdom means retaining, remembering, reviewing. Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Thank you. verse 5 says, get the principal thing, which is wisdom. You may not be successful at what you're doing, but knowing what to be done is the starting point. Reading the instruction manual for the situation in hand is the starting point. I like instruction manuals borrowing with pictures. I like when the pictures are clear. The most important instruction manual in my life, probably besides the Bible, was the instruction manual to an old John Deere 24T baler that needed the tying mechanism constantly adjusted as it wore out. Adjusting those knotters so that the knots would not tear, come apart, is a very delicate situation. And the manual is absolutely necessary to persons like me. Maybe somebody could intuitively take care of that, but I'm not that type with mechanical things. It isn't that I don't like mechanics, it's just that I'm more interested in other things. In verse 14, we are to avoid evil. You can't see how close you can walk to the world and not be touched by it. There's an old illustration given by a dad that came into the school for a devotional meditation. He had he did a chalk study, and it's just the illustration was of a stagecoach company hiring drivers. And where I lived in New Mexico for a while, going east of Bloomfield, off to the right, you could see this old rocky road against the cliff wall that used to be the stagecoach road. The new modern road's down through. It goes out to Gubbinor and on eastward to, all the way east to wherever it stops, across several states. Anyway, he gets this young fella in. He's going to drive the stagecoach. So this guy drives this coach like crazy, and he doesn't get hired. Next boy comes in to drive the coach, and he drives as close to the edge as he can. And he doesn't get hired either. Third one comes to the job, and he drives a steady pace as close to the inside wall as he could get. And he got the job. There was carefulness. There was thoughtfulness. There was a concern for other people. There was wisdom in how he approached the job that he wanted to take. Do we have that kind of wisdom in the moral lives, the spiritual lives that we are attempting? I hope so. There's one in verse 24 that's significant here. We are supposed to put away a forward mouth and perverse lips and stay far away from that. And we know from the epistle to James that speech is something we need to be very careful about. And what we say in our conversation should not be arrogant or merely argumentative. The word argument can be used in a sense of a logical presentation. It can be very persuasive. But when we think about arguments, they often end up in quarrels. That kind of argumentation can be aggravated by reckless speech. And above all else, to interpret the verse, we are to be honest. We're not to be dishonest. Perversity in what we say sets us up to do foolish things, because the conversation can very easily turn into something very reactionary, and not only do you cause yourself problems, but you cause other people problems. We are to follow righteousness without wavering. I like the closing out of this chapter, where a wise person is not merely existential. He's seeing beyond the moment. Neither is he merely experiential. Just whatever happens, that's it for today. You know, had a good day. You know, don't worry about tomorrow. Again, we have a paradox. We plan for the future and we live in the present, and we have responsibilities in both. I like the importance of following righteousness without wavering. I have it in verses 25 and 27. Let your eyes look straight on, single-mindedness. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. I don't know how your eyelids look straight. But anyway, maybe that means don't blink them. Or momentarily something slips past you. I don't know. It's an interesting expression. Yeah, so we had 26. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Yeah, single-minded purpose, that's very important. We need to evaluate what we are doing and be determined to stay on course. Again, the same block of verses. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. If something's not working, it needs to be changed. How to do that may not be easy. And here's a situation that I've often thought about. A boy off the street that has friends who are into drugs, maybe he's in drugs, goes to rehab or boys camp, and he comes back weeks or months later. What's he come back to? Same house and same street. Temptations are there. And there's where the risk is. And you can't expect just rearranging yourself geographically to avoid sin. If you are a married person in a family relationship where something's gone wrong, you don't divorce the spouse to solve the problem and marry another person. Of course not. If you have a child that's rebellious, or if dad has an anger problem, or mom doesn't keep house, whatever the issue is, you can have this moment of insight, a reset, intentionally, and you're still in the same social environment. And the same thing that antagonizes the situation to start with is going to show up again. So when you change a problem in a family, everybody has to be involved. I think so. I milk cows I grew up on a dairy. You milk cows with the old Surge pail milkers over the surcicle straps, you know. Anybody do that here? Okay. Always approach the cows from the right side. You get down, you put the strap over, hung the bucket there, you adjusted it, and it milked the cow. Well, our cows weren't trained to be approached from the left side. So you didn't do that from the left side. You were liable to get kicked because it was strange. So in our problem solving and following straight on, it's important that we are aware where the trigger points are so that we don't unsettle somebody that is reformed and revived and ready to go again. And something about that little discussion here really applies in family situations. I'm here new, and I'm looking at all of you, and I'm thinking, what are the tragedies in these people's lives? I don't think they have any. They're all smiling. I know there are tragedies in every family here, either in your parental one, in your own, or in the generation following you, for those of you that are old enough to have that happen. You know, I read in a commentary on Proverbs, and I didn't do much of that, about the body. It was talking about the eyes and the little song I mentioned earlier, be careful what you see, what you hear, and where you go, and what you say, and all that sort of thing. The body, the ears, the eyes, the heart, figuratively speaking, of course, the mouth, the feet, all need to be dedicated in an integrated personality for a wise person to be using his body to serve the Lord. And I mentioned it before, and I summarized this block by saying, while avoiding evil, that's not merely enough. We must be proactive for truth and righteousness. If you get rid of a bad habit, replace it with a good habit, or else you're going to fall into the same trap. If what you're doing isn't working, fix it, whatever that means. Second part of the verse here has to do with the issues of life. We say sometimes, that person has issues, meaning that we meet them and something doesn't seem right. They cry easily, or they're stoic, or they don't have friends, or they're fearful. So normally issues have a negative context, but in a positive sense, anything that happens to us is an issue that needs to be dealt with. I thought to just go through some categories of the kinds of issues that face us, and of course it applies in family living. I'm thinking about issues that face us in health and nutrition, and maybe even inherited traits that we can't change. Something is not right in a family, maybe a person can't sleep, maybe he needs to cut his caffeine intake. If he's taking a medication that has bad side effects, that needs to be reevaluated and solve the problem some way. Needs to be balanced in that. Another issue that faces families has to do with the attainment of wealth, has to do with the vocations that we have, has to do with service opportunities that come along. If a long-distance truck driver can't be home with his family and things are gone wrong, he needs to evaluate that and get a job where he can be home at night. That's kind of a commonplace, and I'm pretty sure we'd have to go very far till we have friends where there's been breakdowns in families because the men were not at home. The issues of life show up in how we worship and in our faith and whether we are thankful or not. Some of the issues of life comes in terms of what moral training. How is a child trained not to be dishonest? As he approaches adolescence and goes through puberty, how is he taught to deal with the sexual side of his personality and the urges that come with that? It's significant. And I think sometimes we have problems in families because those issues are taboo to talk about. And some of that comes because people haven't been taught and they don't know how to teach their families. And we're going to be careful here that we don't go to the non-biblical, un-Christian sources for advice. We get plenty of that in Proverbs in terms of what's morally right and good, what is pure. And again, it's a metaphor for being true to God. In fact, a person that fails God is considered an adulterer in the spiritual sense. Israel was adulterous. The church can be adulterous, leaving its first love and going after something else. So those two things are mixed together. But in this situation, I'm talking about morals and purity. Issues of life show up with in child training. How is a child disciplined? I'm not talking about chastisement per se, although we get that in Hebrews and always cringe at the word, although I appreciate the KJV. The word chastisement, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. How do you interpret it? Well, you needed the chastisement. Okay, that's one way to do it. Everybody knows that, right? But that word chastisement involves discipline in a sense of nurture. Nurture. We know what nutrition is and good nutrition is. Nurture is moral and spiritual training so that our souls and spirits are healthy. How do you teach respect for parents? It's pretty easy to have two parents because if Sonny gets mouthy with mom, dad can say, you don't talk that way to your mother. Anybody ever experienced something like that? It's a little hard to, you know, to say, I'm the teacher and you have to obey me because I said so. And that's not really a good way to teach unless it's a very small child who has to be admonished, and later on he understands, very well covered in the previous topic. Children need to be taught how to share, how to cooperate. Adults still need to learn that. We have the larger issues that come with extended families, the in-laws, which are sometimes called the outlaws. There's a whole raft of mother-in-law jokes, which are really nasty. Some of the nicest people I've known have been mothers-in-law. My mother-in-law was very nice. My mother was too. However, when a person is old enough to marry and marries, he leaves home, and what the parents wanted to do needed to be done before that, right? If the new married couple comes back and wants advice, that's fine. There's some really edgy things come up when new families start and the parents are overprotective and over-solicitous and so on. That can create tension. It's one of the issues of life. How do you deal with those things respectfully? Our friends and associates create issues. There was a, this is impromptu, I hope I get it right. I had a student. He had some troubles. So, you know, he was an interesting fellow. He was friendly. He needed some admonishment from his ministry, and he got it, and I think in a good way, because I knew the people that was there. And an older man there talked to me at work one day. He said, "Is there something you can do for him?" I forget the words exactly. I said, "I'd like to." I said, "The problem is, I have a son, and if the two are together, well, you get the scenario, right?" So I told him, I said, "I have instructed my son to be friends, but never be a friend alone with him. Make sure that there are two with the one that needs help." Practical idea. Life went on. We have issues that we must be careful about when we're relating to governments and current laws. He taught at Bible school with an older man whose daughter was working in the Chambersburg Hospital. I shouldn't give the information away. That's close enough. And this is a very respected person, but she was liable to lose her job for not respecting the gender-desired pronouns to describe the patients. Could you imagine that? That you would fire a person that could almost do heart surgery because you didn't call a him a her? I don't know what the right word is, shim? I don't know. We're tested with those things. Maybe it'll change, but I don't think so, because we're told that things will get worse and worse. By the way, Proverbs gives us unequivocal, practical teaching, irrespective of what I'd call Christianity or Judaism. Specific Christian instruction comes from the Pauline epistles. We get some instruction from Jesus. And on this business of relationships and families, Jesus says a very troubling thing, but a very unavoidable thing. You know what he says? In the latter days, it's hard. The hearts of the children will be turned against the parents, and the hearts of the parents against the children. That's not fatalistic, that's realistic. So all of us here who have done the best we can, and that might not even be honest, we think we did the best we can, we say that because we can't go back and redo it, may beat ourselves too hard when a child takes a course that's not the way he was taught. I might as well be frank, I have a son that's in that situation. You can pray for us in that. He's kind, he's good, he's compassionate, but they've thrown away many, many values. Wife no longer wears a veil. The indecency is sometimes difficult. And I rationalize it in other people's lives. You don't coerce people to be in the fellowship, whatever your fellowship is, because of the family ties, and have them be hypocrites on top of their whatever, immodesty or whatever. Sorry about that. The apostles said we ought to obey God rather than men. And that was inside a religious system, which was also civil at the same time. Religious and civil governments were together with the Jews under the Romans. I think about the issues that come in life through accidents that change a world in a moment, catastrophes, death. I think about death. Everything's gone fine. A person dies. 3 days later, there's a funeral. And life's got to go on for the widow or the widower or the orphans. And how does a person keep his heart in that situation? Well, the first question is, where was God? I don't ask that question anymore. I hope I never ask that question. I've been through some things, not nearly as difficult as some of you, perhaps. God is always there. I would suggest to you that when things are not comfortable to you in the moment because of death or disaster or catastrophe, that short term it's difficult, but long term God has something better that he understands that we can't even imagine or get a hold of. That's all I can say about that. John Milton, the Puritan poet, wrote Paradise. Paradise Lost? I read it when I was too young. It was loaded with Greek metaphors to, you know, Hercules and all those people and gods of the past. But I remember this one line. I think I was 13 or 14. I read it. In the fall of man, God is able to show a greater grace to man. There's the rationale for why we have free choice, if you need one. God could have created us programmed like the Canadian geese to honk away in the field, getting the, and they're beautiful. I enjoyed it. I found myself wondering how the neighbors handled that day and night. But anyway, we're not programmed. God would have been blessed if he'd made us machines. He gave us free choice. And when we choose right, he is very, very happy, I'm sure of that. When we choose wrong, he's very, very unhappy. What's the solution? I'll give him a savior. That's the greater grace. The time or so I was desperate in life and I prayed, Lord, you decide for me. Take away my will. You do it. No, we have a responsibility. Work it out because God's working with you to his honor and glory. I ran across this verse from the New Revised Standard Version. I'll read the KJV one first. And it has to do maybe with relationships, but it shows something about the family that I wanted to say here because I don't know where else to say it. A friend loveth at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. It's easy to have friends, right? 8 to 5. Professionally, I'm at school at 8:30 and I leave at 3:30, and if I don't take the youngsters' problems home with me, I sleep well at night. All I have to do is grade the papers. And if there's one with a problem, you know, the parents cope with that. Sometimes I'm relieved, sometimes I'm not. Here's what the RS, the New Revised Standard Version, says. A friend loves at all times, but kinfolk are born to share adversity. Take that personally. Whatever might be a burden or distress to you, you're there for the other people. Do unto others as you'd like to be done by. And I remember this down-home expression. Home is where, when you get there, who can finish it? They have to take you in. Did you hear that before? Home is when you get there, they have to take you in. Thank you for your attention.